There he is. It's Sunday morning, and he got up and found his favorite chair in front of the television. Got a stiff cup of coffee that he's drinking to kind of take off the edge from the alcohol he consumed last night. He's clicking through the channels thinking, I wonder what's good to watch on a Sunday morning, when his wife comes walking in and politely steps in front of him if she takes her Bible. And he says to her, what are you doing? And she says, I'm going to church. You said you'd come with me this week. He groans as he continues to look at the television set. You spend way too much time with that church. You need to go downstairs and make me some breakfast. But I don't have time to make you breakfast. I wish you would love Jesus. Ugh. He jumps out of his chair and looks straight in her eye and points at her, wagging his finger, and says, look, you're married to me, not Jesus. Now go downstairs and get me something to eat. What's this poor woman to do? She wants to honor her husband. He's her husband. But she wants to honor God. I hope you didn't face anything quite like that on your way to church this morning. But whether you did or did not, we all have a sense that there's a challenge in marriages when it comes to authority and how it gets exercised, right? A wife thinks, well, you know, I want what I want, and I really expect my husband to take care of what I want. And her husband likewise says, well, I want what I want, and I expect my wife to satisfy my wishes. And then to make matters more complex, there are authority structures that factor into all of this. Husband and wife under the authority of God, and husband as a God-appointed authority over his wife. And then you add cultural expectations and societal values into the mix, and then you add mother-in-laws. What a mess. What a confusing mess. How do we handle authority in a marriage relationship? God's authority, a husband's authority. Or maybe we could ask the question a different way. How do we manage marriage, especially with a misguided mate? Well, it's a difficult, complex, emotionally volatile question. And I have the whole answer for you this morning in one word. Are you ready? Here it is. The only word that you need to remember for the rest of the day. Well, with a few other things. Defer. Defer. The way to handle authority in a marriage relationship is all about deference. Now, we don't use that word a lot. It's not a real popular word. So I'll bet when you hear it most, if you watch football, and it's right at the beginning of the game, right, where the two teams come out with their captains to the middle of the field, and an official flips a coin, and one team wins the coin toss. That means they have the rights to have the ball in their possession. But often what you'll hear the official say is, oh, the team that won the coin toss has deferred to the other team. And what that means is they have given up their rights to possess the ball. They have basically said, you can take the ball and run with it first. Deference lies at the heart of how God wants his people to respond to marriage authority, to authority in marriage. Now you might think, well, it's okay to have deference on football games, but not in my marriage. I mean, I can hear the wives saying, you know, if I defer to that husband of mine, I'll never get what I want. I mean, I have to fight for it. Even worse, I'll be in conflict at times with God's authority, and that would be bad. I can hear some husbands say, if I defer my authority to my wife, well, we'll never get anywhere in this marriage. She'll be off on her own, and nothing good can come of it. But God wants our marriages to be characterized by deference, a yielding to and a yielding of authority. Now, some of you this morning are sitting here going, wow, this is about marriage, and I'm not married, I'm single, I'm widowed. This really has nothing to do with me. But hold on, because even though we're going to talk about the certain sphere of marriage, it actually has much to do with all that God has to say about how believers live under authority in a hostile world. So whether you're single or married, there's something in this text for you. This deference is not the same for wives and husbands. It's actually different. So we're going to look at each one separately. In the next several minutes, we're going to spend some time talking, first of all, about what God says to wives and what their deference looks like. How do wives defer, and what would motivate them to do so? What assurances do they have that this is actually a good thing? And then we'll turn to the husbands. And the husbands also will have an opportunity to see what does deference look like from their side of the marriage? And what assurance do they have that might motivate them to actually do something very, very difficult? Now, I got to tell you right off the bat, we're just handling the text as it comes. This is another sermon in our series in 1 Peter. And, well, the wives get 6 verses and the husbands only get 1. My preference would be to talk to the husbands, all right? But that's the way it works out. It's 6-1. We'll try to make sure that the husbands don't feel shortchanged. I don't want them going out feeling that they didn't get any attention. So we're in the first century church. Imagine what it would be like to be struggling with the authority that the Christians there faced, particularly authority that was upon them in an unjust manner. And that was happening in these marriages, many of which were marriages where a wife was a believer and the husband was not. How are you going to handle authority in a situation like that? What the Apostle Peter tells us, what God wants to communicate to us, is that wives are to defer by submitting to their husbands. Wives defer by submitting to their husbands. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I want you to, as we read these 6 verses, I want you to see the different ways in which Peter talks about the concept of submitting. He says it right out, and then he flavors it in some very interesting ways. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. How do we handle authority in marriage? Wives, by showing a deference through submission to your husband. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves by submitting themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Stop right there for just a second. How do we handle authority in marriage relationships? For wives, Peter says it quite directly at first, by submitting to their husbands. You saw it there in the very first verse and the very first line. You kind of would are surprised by this, because what we expect God to say is, at least in this day and age, how do you handle authority? You get out from under it. You stop all this authority nonsense. I mean, that has no place in our world today, right? Now, husbands and wives, there's no distinction. There really don't have to be any kinds of roles. And, you know, that's just a cultural thing from long ago. And under the cross, that was all obliterated. But that's not what Peter says. He doesn't throw out the idea of authority. In fact, he just kind of assumes it, affirming that there are authority structures in place in marriage. And that being the case, he tells wives how to act by submitting. Now, notice this is to submit to their own husbands. This is not a statement about submission in general, not a submission to men everywhere on all planets and in all spheres. A submission to their own husbands. And as I mentioned earlier, this is particularly surprising, since it may well be that many of these wives had husbands who were not believers. In fact, the text says that they are disobedient to the word. So whether they're believers or unbelievers, these are certainly people who, being confronted with the word of God, are not sympathetic to a wife who particularly wants to follow the word of God. Now this command to submit takes on even heightened importance. How could this be? How could Peter say something like this? Some have concluded he's just a first century chauvinist, a misogynist, somebody who has a really low view of women, somebody whose advice we ought to get over. But that's not really the case. For in fact, what Peter's really doing is elevating women and giving to them a picture of what an opportunity they have to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are several facets to this concept of submission that is here in this text. It's not a curse. It is strangely an opportunity for women to be able to demonstrate their deference in a way like Christ himself. And it's an attitude, a posture that God wants from all his people under authority. You see, this is a concept that Peter has been building now for 3 weeks in our case, right? We've been going through, we're in our third example of how what God wants from his people under authority is to submit to that authority. Look with me. Look back at chapter 2, just a few paragraphs up, and you'll see the kind of the fountainhead, the umbrella concept of all of this. Where Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake, to every human authority. There's the umbrella concept. Now, three examples. Example number one is in verses 13 through 70, to government. Even if it means suffering unjustly, you submit to yourself to government, believers. Example number two, slaves to masters. Because in verse 18 through 20, we've got this, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to masters. And then it's like Jesus himself in verses 21 through 25, who submitted himself to authorities, right, of unjust government and suffered immensely. There's a pattern here. Peter is building his case, and he says, look, this is what God's people do. There are authority structures on earth, and they are always going to be corrupted by sin and selfishness. They're always going to have difficulty in the midst of those authority structures for those who give authority and for those who have to submit to authority. But what he wants for all of his people is to be submissive like Christ, even when the husband is antagonistic to what Christ would want. Let's see if we can get a better picture of what this submission looks like for wives. A couple of important facets to this submission. First of all, this submission is rooted in the fear of God, not fear of man. It's rooted in fear of God, not fear of man. Submitting out of fear for a husband is not biblical submission. That's coercion. Submission out of fear for God, reverence for him, hope in him. That's what's being called for here. The standard is pretty high. Look back in chapter 3 at the end of verse 2. When they see the NIV has purity and reverence of your lives. The idea here really is when they see that you live in fear, that you conduct yourself in fear of whom? Well, everywhere else in 1 Peter, the idea of being in fear is in fear of God. It's in reverence and respect and submission to him. A wife who is submitting to her husband is called to do so because of her respect for or reverence for or fear of God. Not fear of man. If you look at verse 6, the last part of verse 6, the way at the very bottom of this paragraph, you are her daughters, Sarah's daughters. We'll talk about that in a minute. If you do what is right and do not give way to fear. In other words, if you don't give way to the fear of what your husband might do, but do what is right, then you're exercising your submission properly. Not out of fear of man, but out of fear for God. That takes submission and puts it a whole higher plane, doesn't it? This is not just some earthly relationship. This is a demonstration of a wife's relationship to God. It's like an opportunity. So this is voluntary submission. This is not a forced thing. Dr. Karen Jobes is a biblical scholar, written a nice commentary, very helpful commentary on the book of 1 Peter, and after much study of this text, here's what she says. She says it very well. She says, and I quote, "The wife's reverence for God is her motivation for submitting to her husband, regardless of whether the husband is harsh or kind." Reverence for God. That's the first facet of this submission. There's a second facet in this text as well. That submission grows out of a gentle and quiet spirit. This kind of submission grows out of a gentle, quiet spirit. Look how he says it in verse 4, where Peter writes, "Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." It's an inner quality. In fact, it's beautiful. He speaks of this as an adornment that comes by submitting to husbands, like Sarah did. In fact, he goes into this example of Sarah, which is a bit strange to our ears, because he says, verse 6, "like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord." And for some of us, we might hear, "I'm not calling my husband Lord. I mean, he's Jack or Jim. He's not Lord." Well, we have a kind of a 21st century understanding of that Lord is almost a master-slave kind of word, and that's probably not what's given here. In fact, the author is likely referring to some extra-biblical literature which shows how Sarah did, indeed, use this term as a term of respect, maybe even endearment for, you know, it's, "Look, honey, look, Lord, This is how I'll behave." So it's not a situation of Sarah saying, "Oh, you're like the dictator of my life," but rather a term of respect and reverence for him. But so it speaks to her attitude. It's a "you take the ball first" deference that Sarah had for Abraham. The point of all this is, this is not obedience along with a nagging, preaching voice. It's quietness. This is not grit your teeth and clench your fist kind of compliance. "I'll do it." This is not giving up with a sense of helplessness. This is not, well, I'll go along, grumble, grumble, grumble. Rather, this is having a heart that in faith believes God will accomplish his will through the authority that is placed over us, however imperfect, even corrupt, that authority might be. Because God is in the business of taking crooked, perverted, backwards things like husbands and making them work for his good. Let me suggest to you that all as well that this thing about quiet, a quiet and gentle spirit is not about personality. Quiet women can still be terribly unsubmissive. And vocal, bubbly, outspoken women can be completely submissive. The issue is not, it's not personality. This can be expressed in so many different ways because it's an attitude that comes from the heart, a gentle, quiet spirit. This is power in a silent witness. This had to be so tough for first century wives. I can only imagine. They had to respect a husband who perhaps had his gods sitting around the house. They quietly served a husband's pagan guests who he invited over for the Friday night party. And they partied like only the Greeks and Romans could do. She had to go to the meat market and pick up the meat that was sacrificed to idols, because that's the market that her husband asked her to get the meat from so he could serve it to his pagan guests. This wasn't easy, to have a gentle and quiet spirit. But that's what God desires of his people. That in this act of submission, some good things would happen. May I suggest to you that this concept that was true for the wives of the first century is still true for us today? What are we to do to handle authority, especially with a misguided mate in the middle of it? Defer. Defer by submitting. Now, let me really be clear here. By submit, I don't think this means agree with everything your husband says. I might wish it does, but it doesn't. It does not mean becoming a doormat or a wallflower to get walked on and have no expression of your own thoughts or ideas. It does not mean succumbing to abuse out of a helpless sense of entrapment. Submitting does not mean putting the will of your husband ahead of the will of Christ. But there is a gentle, quiet spirit that pervades a woman's response, a wife's response to her husband. Peter recognizes that this is set in a context of where women would want to be noticed. They do not want to be oppressed and suppressed. And so he has this little line in here about let your beauty not be outward, but inward. It's not a boycott of cosmetics when he says that. It's not a plea to prevent eyeliner and lip gloss and blush. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not telling you don't ever go to the hair salon. He's not saying you should put your bling in a box. But it is making sure that the beauty of a submissive spirit is a wife's most prominent feature. And it is beautiful. Submission will look different in different cultures. It won't look the same everywhere. Submission might mean at times stay at home all day with the kids, and other times it might mean go to work. Perhaps it means stay home on Saturday night when my husband wants to miss. Maybe it means let's go out on Saturday night. Maybe it means clean and cook and discipline the kids in a certain way. Maybe it means help him get organized to do it. Maybe it means stay on a budget. Maybe it means to speak highly of your husband in public, even when there's not much to say. You see, it'll look different depending on your marriage, your relationship. But it's still there. Defer by submission. Why would a wife who's in a low position already want to defer in such a way? What's in it for her? Well, quickly, three assurances here that God gives to women that what would motivate them, what would motivate you to take such an action? Three assurances. Assurance number one, a potentially effective witness. Did you see it there in verse 1? So that if any of them do not believe the word, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. What a wonderful assurance. A wife could actually bring change to her husband. And who wouldn't want that? But the testimony comes from actions. Not preaching, not nagging, not placing a Bible pamphlet on top of his stack of newspapers. But without words, because submission speaks. It's not a guarantee, but an assurance that you may be well positioned to help a disobedient man become obedient to the word. It may not happen in 1 month or 1 year or 1 decade, but your submission over time could be just what God will use to turn that man around. And if you think it can't happen, let me remind you of the Lord Jesus, who submitted to an unjust criminal trial and an unjust crucifixion and a Roman centurion who didn't hear things, who saw, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Silent suffering speaks volumes. Assurance number two, a submissive wife is assured of her worth before God. You gain an assurance of your worth before God. Did you see the terms in verse 4? Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, what's it say? Great worth in God's sight. Unfading, lasting beauty, precious, great worth in God's sight. Notice the contrast. Not that beauty comes not from external adornment, but from an internal spirit. And likely in the first century, the women would be able to show their status by having a certain hairdo, maybe by having nice gold jewelry and so forth. They would be able to demonstrate that I'm not some lowly woman. I'm a person with some clout, some status, some power. And Peter says, no, that's not the direction that's going to be impressive to God. Instead, the externals will turn the eye of men, but it's the internal spirit that catches God's eye. Dr. Sandra Glahn, who's with us this morning, has written an excellent article that appeared in one of the Dallas Seminary scholarly journals. And she summed up the section really nicely, so I want to quote what she has written. She says, "The gentle and quiet spirit is the only kind of beauty that a woman can put on that will never be taken from her. It will not wrinkle or sag with age. Humans consider gold precious, but God considers something else far more precious, character. Whereas humans tend to consider perishable things precious, God values the imperishable." That makes submission beautiful. because it brings God's smile. How motivating is that? Why would a wife submit to her husband? Because she's assured of the worth that she gains in God's eyes. That's two wonderful assurances. Let me give you one more that the text has for us. Assurance number three is that a submissive wife is assured of her connection to God's covenant community. She's assured. She gains a sense of motivation from the concept that she is clearly connected to this community that God is building. And the author says that right there at the end of verse 6 when he says, you are her daughters. You are Sarah's daughters. Huh? What could that possibly mean? The idea is that Abraham and Sarah, you remember way back, Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah became eventually the fountainhead for Israel, the very people of God. And it may well be that Peter is alluding to a passage in Isaiah 51 that speaks of Israel hundreds of years later being connected to Abraham and Sarah, even though they're doing right in the midst of an unjust society that's headed for exile. He says, hey, you Israelites, you are carved out of this quarry. You are sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah. And now Peter says, even hundreds of years later, you are daughters of Sarah. You are connected to the very covenant community of God. What a wonderful thing. Submission gives an assurance that I'm part of the people of God. How do you handle authority in marriage relationships? Defer. And for wives, that means submission. How about husbands? Now, all this time, the husbands have been sitting here feeling very disadvantaged, I'm sure, really feeling neglected, so I want to make sure we don't leave you in the dust. What should husbands do to demonstrate their deference? The answer is to honor your wife. Honor your wife. And the idea is to exalt her, to lift her up. Notice how he says it in the first half of verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Let me give you perhaps a more literal translation that's not as smooth, but it may capture a bit of the idea that we can expand on. Husbands, he literally says, in the same way, do together life with her, according to the knowledge of the woman as a weaker vessel, and also show her honor as a together heir of the grace of life. So we've got together life and together heir. Huh? What does all that mean? Well, the idea is that husbands and wives are traveling through life together. And when you see that, you can, husbands, see your wife as a weaker vessel, not in a derogatory sense, not in a condescending sense, but recognizing that she is not only physically weaker, usually, but in a position of vulnerability. It is the woman who's in danger of being run over by men. It is the woman who has to be careful because of a culture of rape and abuse. It is a woman who often cannot fend for herself because of structures of society and even of the home. And so when Peter says, remember, you are living with her in her position under you, you will care for her. You will consider her. You're going to do life together with her as someone who's under your protection and care. What a good thing. What an honoring thing. Treat your wife as a co-pilgrim on this journey who deserves your protection and your care. But men, there's a second aspect here to this honoring our wives. It says, treat them as heirs with you in the middle of verse 7. Those who do together life are now together heirs at the end of the journey. So what he says is, you're in this journey right now, and you have going on a together journey. You and your wife, who's in a weaker position, at least, a vulnerable position, you care for her and protect her. But that's not a condescending view. That's not a putting down view. That's a recognition that you're going together to the day when you are joint heirs and you will inherit the kingdom together and all will be made right and you reign with Christ and all that he has provided on the journey together. Since you have a future honor coming, you treat them with honor now. Imagine that you're going to an awards ceremony in Washington, D.C., and it's going to be you're going to be honored for service to your country. And you know you're there at the gate, and you have priority boarding, and you've got a nice aisle seat awaiting for you. And then there's this guy who comes up, you know, and he's on crutches and he's struggling to move and he's got his personal bag and he's slowing everything up. And you kind of think, well, this guy wasn't flying with us. Well, finally you get onto the plane and can't wait to think about the award ceremony that's ahead. And so you take your nice aisle seat and you get all settled. You know, you're buckled in and your phone is out and the luggage is all stowed away properly. And you got your earbuds in and then here he comes down the aisle and he's got his stumbling crutches and he's kind of looking for his seat. And then the stewardess points to you and says, Could you give him your seat? So you move over and sit in the middle seat, which is never a good thing. And then as you chat, you realize this guy is going to the same awards ceremony that you are to receive the same award that you are. And your whole attitude changes. Oh, we're going to be honored together. Take my seat, please. You see, when we recognize that we're co-heirs, husbands and wives, we are happy to defer to a wife. We're going to an inheritance together. Honor comes later. Let me honor you now. We don't demand submission. We're good at this. We're good at demanding submission and manipulating for it. We might even get compliance, but that's not what we're called to do, men. Instead, we applaud our wives. We commend our wives, we acknowledge them, and we thank them really for all that they do, especially when they submit in a way that we know has to be difficult. And so as husbands, we defer by lifting them up and exalting them. Why would a man do such a thing? Why would a husband yield his authority to his wife? Well, the text says, end of verse 7, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. An odd thing to say. Probably the idea here is that prayers has to do with your worship, your relationship with God. Husbands who honor their wives are assured that their relationship with God will go well. It'll flourish. You know, men, you all know this, right? Yell at your wife, slam the door in anger, and then try to go pray. It just doesn't work very well. Dishonor your wife by lusting after another woman, and it sure is hard to sense God's presence. Have you noticed that? Dishonor your wife by complaining about her in the office. You know, my wife, when she gets out of bed in the morning, it's hard to speak about the joy of knowing Jesus when you're talking like that. Because honoring our wife somehow helps our relationship with God. I think God is teaching us about abuse of authority, because when he sees that we abuse the authority that we have, then he says, you will not be able to function under the authority that I have, God, over you. Husbands, we got to believe this. God sees how you treat your wife. He knows what you think about her. He knows what you say about her. And he sees if you abuse your authority or how you honor her. How good that when we honor our wives, our relationship with him, we can anticipate it'll go well. It will go well. How do you handle authority in a marriage? It's tough. It's tough. Because authority structures are filled with people who still have a ways to go, right? Selfish people. And yet, as believers, as God's people, we're positioned for this wonderful honor to demonstrate to the world around us deference, for wives in submission, for husbands in honoring their wives, that the world may see what Jesus is like. It's because we want to see what Jesus is like and portray him that we celebrate the Lord's table every morning, every Sunday morning. I'm going to ask Isaac to come and lead us in a bit of a time, ask the men to come and prepare the table, and how good it is for us to focus on the Lord, who, more than any other, showed us what it's like to suffer and defer his own personal interests in the midst of injustice. So let me pray for us. Our Father, we are delighted to know that these great challenges you place before us can serve such good in your kingdom work. So bless us, I pray, with the courage to do what you would have us to do. For Jesus' sake, amen.